Glad that you're here tonight, and I trust you've got your Bible open already. And if you don't, then go ahead and be opening it there to the passage in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. We'll be drawing some lessons from that passage here in just a moment. The book of Exodus, of course, begins with the people in Egyptian bondage. They had been in bondage for several years, and Moses was born during a point in time in which they were killing many of the young babies that were born in order to prevent male children that were born, in order to prevent an army that could arise and eventually be able to defeat the Egyptians. Of course, the Egyptians failed to realize that they weren't going to be defeated by an army, but by the living God, who sent the plagues among them that ultimately resulted in them telling the people of Israel to leave and to go. And so in about 1445 B.C., based on the dates we can determine from 1 Kings chapter 6 and in verse 1 and the reign of Solomon, in that time in 1445 B.C., Israel began its journey out of Egypt toward the promised land of Canaan. Of course, it wasn't long after they left to the Egyptian army began to pursue them and right to the Red Sea. And God parted the Red Sea for them through the hand of Moses. They passed through on dry land, and then those waters closed up over the Egyptian army, and they were destroyed. When our story opens in Exodus chapter 15, they're now journeying in the wilderness, and have been in the wilderness there for about 3 days. You can imagine, if you have put yourself in the position of these Israelites, they're making their journey out of Egypt is now in their rearview mirror, but there's no water to be found. No doubt this vast crowd is growing anxious to find water. When their eyes perhaps look up and they see the waters ahead. And when they get to these waters and they begin to drink, they realize that the waters are very bitter. In fact, that's why the place is called Marah. You may remember that in the book of Ruth chapter 1, when Naomi comes back into the land of Israel, Jerusalem, after having been in Moab for a period of time, everybody says, Naomi. And she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And so that word Mara just simply means bitterness. And here they began to complain about their provisions and complain to the Lord, and to the Lord provided water for them. I think there are several lessons that you and I can learn from this event. You know, they found themselves by the bitter waters of Marah. And in a figurative sense, there are times in which we all find ourselves having to deal with the bitter pools of life. Life is not always sweet. There are sometimes bitter moments that we have to face and have to deal with. And I believe there are some lessons that you can learn from what took place here in Exodus 15 and the bitter waters at Marah that can be of help to you and I today. So we begin to think about the lessons from the bitter waters at Marah. Let's divide it into three sections. Let's talk about lessons about life in general, lessons that we can learn about ourselves, and then finally some lessons that we learn about God here in this event. But I think there's something we learn about life in general as we look at what takes place here at Marah. And one of the first lessons I think we learn about life is we learn that life has a mixture of experiences. And that there, this chapter, in many ways, can be a microcosm of what life is like. You know, life is not all mountaintop moments, is it? And neither is life all moments when we're in the depths of the valley. But life has its ups and its downs. It has its triumphs, and it has its defeats. It has its good times, and it has its bad times. And that's just the nature of life. Life is, in many ways, a mixture of experiences. Here in Exodus chapter 15, an example, you have in chapter 14 and 15 the triumph of passing through the Red Sea. In fact, if you read the first part of chapter 15, you see this song of Moses that has been written that describes the victory that they have received as they've come out of Egypt. There is singing, and there's dancing, and there's this joyful occasion of this deliverance. And yet, they don't travel very far, and 3 days later, they find themselves at the bitter waters of Marah. And things were difficult, and now they begin to complain. And yet, if you go on just a little bit further in the chapter, the very last verse tells us that after they left Marah, they came to Elah, where there were 12 barrels of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there by the waters. And life is sort of like that. There's the good times and the bad times, and good good times again. And we have to learn that as we go through life. And the righteous are no exception to that rule. Some would have us to believe that if we obey the gospel and we serve the Lord, then all that lay ahead is just a smooth road and just blessing after blessing after blessing. And there are just no difficult times. But the Bible just doesn't picture like that. In fact, when you look at the example of some of the faithful Bible characters, I think you see that exemplified. We can talk about a number of characters. I'll just mention two very briefly. I think about King David. I think about David who had his mountaintop moments. I think about 1 Samuel chapter 16. What a joyful day it must have been when Samuel showed up to Jesse's house and told David, "You're going to be the next king over the nation of Israel." I can only imagine what the conversation around the table must have been like that night, and the joy of thinking that my son, or that David, when he grew up, was going to be king over Israel. Or I think about the moment of 1 Samuel chapter 17, when he stood toe-to-toe with Goliath and defeated him and delivered Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Those are moments of great triumph. Actually, that same David who had those moments of great triumph is the same David that in 1 Samuel chapter 21 had his bitterful moments when he's fleeing from King Saul. He had bitterful moments, let me say, sometimes as a result of decisions he made. But sometimes, like us, he had those moments that were not related to anything at all he did. We think about Saul pursuing him. We think about the guilt that he bore in some ways over the fact that the priest had been killed because he had sought their help at Nob. I think about Abraham and his wife, the father of the faithful. I think about the joy he must have experienced when Isaac was finally born in Genesis chapter 21. You and I have spent moments like that in our life, the joy of a newborn child, or a newborn grandchild, or the joy of entering into the marriage relationship, or seeing our children. But I say, well, life not only has moments like that, we also find that same Abraham at the tomb of Sarah in Genesis chapter 23, mourning the loss of a spouse. Life is a mixture of experiences. And you see that exemplified in the story of Exodus chapter 15. And really what that tells us is a couple of things. It reminds us that what Job said is indeed true. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Life is going to have its difficulties. It's going to have our troubles, even when we're faithful in our service to God. And that tells me when those moments come, my life's not unusual. It's not out of the ordinary. Everybody has those moments. But there's something else it tells me that helps me when we come to those bitter pool moments is it tells me that things are probably going to get better. That's the way life is. You think back at your life and you think at that the moments when you were at those bitter pools having a drink of the bitter waters of life, and chances are if you look forward, things very quickly begin to get better. That's the way life is. You think about all that Job went through, and yet life got better at the end. And so it helps me to keep the proper perspective in those moments when things are difficult. And so I learned in this story that life is a mixture of experiences. But not only did I learn that life is a mixture of experiences, it also helps me to remember that life has a master. And by that we mean that the Lord is the one that is in control. Israel, I think, had a problem, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, in their perspective and in their view of things. When Israel arrived at Marah, they seemed to forget all the wonderful things that God had done for them. In fact, it seems that they thought that they lost sight of the fact that God was the one that was in control, that God was the one that was the master of their destiny and the master of their life. You think about all Israel's. Israel had seen the Lord, through the hand of Moses, send plagues upon the people of Egypt. Now, not only, by the way, was it an impressive thing, some of the plagues that were sent, he draw a clear distinction between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. So I sometimes wonder what some of that must have looked like. I think about the fact that in the land of Israel, you've got frogs that are over by Egypt, frogs overrunning everything, or lice, or darkness, or hell, and you step over to the land of Goshen, and what? They're unharmed. The dog didn't even wag his tongue, the Bible would say, against them. Was to say they're completely and totally unharmed. They had just seen the Red Sea parted. Can you imagine that? Seeing the Red Sea parted and passing through on dry land. They've seen that same Red Sea close back up and the chariots of the Egyptians all drowned in that. And yet, having seen all of that, when they come to Marah, they seem to forget that God was in control and that God was still the master. I wonder sometimes if we're not guilty of the same perspective that they have. And what I mean by that is we play lip service, you and I do, to the fact that God's in control. But in difficult times, do we lose sight of that fact? That God is in control of the good times and the bad times. And the Ecclesiastes writer made that point. The Ecclesiastes writer spent his time observing life. And what he said in chapter 7 and in verse 14 is, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Maybe one thing I should have said in the previous point about life being a mixture of experiences is, when we have those mountaintop moments, enjoy them, because they don't always last. Be joyful. Appreciate those moments. Don't take them for granted. And so that's the advice of Solomon. In the day of prosperity, when things are going well, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, think, consider. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other so that man can find nothing that will come after him. In other words, God is still in control, isn't he? In the times of adversity, just like in the times of prosperity. And God has promised that he can take and use those good times to help mold and motivate us and to use us and develop us in the kind of person we need to be. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it's a passage that I think is sometimes misused by some in the world. And yet, I think there's a lesson in that. Romans 8 and verse 18, Romans chapter 8 verse 28 for us. When the Lord talks about how all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And if you look in the context, he's talked about suffering back in chapter verse 18. He's talked about things that one goes through. And I believe the Lord is saying, if you'll just put your faith and your trust in me, I can take the good and the bad. I can take the highs and the lows. I can take the blessings and the adversities, and I can use all of those together to develop you into the kind of person you need to be and use those for your good and benefit. So I need to know that life has a master, that God is in control. We teach our children in vacation Bible school that the whole wide world, what? Is in his hands. And yet sometimes we lose sight of that. I wonder, in many ways, we're not like the apostles of John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, they had seen all the Lord had done. They had seen the feeding of the 5,000 at the first part of that chapter. I can't imagine what that might have been like. I can't even picture how the miracle might have been performed. But the Lord taking just that small amount of food and five barley loaves and two small fishes and feeding the 5,000. And they said, truly, this is the prophet that has come out into the world. I mean, this is the prophet that has come into the world. What of Deuteronomy chapter 18? Everybody's just enamored and praising Jesus for the miracle that's been performed. And then you flip to the very next story, and they're in the midst of a boat in the storm. And in the storm, you know what happened? They lost their faith. And they began to question, where's the Lord and what was going to happen to them? And that's when he came walking to them on water. I wonder, are we like them, rejoicing at what God has done, only to forget during the storms of life, in the bitter pools, that God's still the one in control? And so I think I learned in this story that life is a mixture of experiences. And life has a master. That is, God is the one that is in control in good times and in bad times. And that life has a message for us. And the message, the Lord could have brought the people out of Israel, out of Egyptian bondage. He could have given them all a nice water bottle they could carry with them the whole way. He could have caused it to rain and provided water for them in the wilderness. God could have provided for them in a variety of different ways. But one reason God did things the way he did is he was trying to teach them a lesson. And that lesson was that they needed him and they needed to depend upon him. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you'll turn over there in your Bibles with me, Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is not a reference to the lesson at Marah per se, but I think the principle well applies. And Moses here is going back and he's recalling how God brought them out of Egyptian bondage and he led them in the wilderness and he let them go hungry. I mean, he let them get out there and he let them get hungry. And that hunger began to overtake them. They began to wonder where the food was going to come from. And listen to what he said in verse 3. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, God's trying to teach them a lesson. And that lesson was they needed him to provide for them. Even in our story, here in Exodus chapter 15, he said, if you learn to trust me, I'll be with you and I'll be your healer, and none of these tragedies that have come upon the Egyptians will come your way. I believe God does the same for you and me. Life has a message, and sometimes that message is conveyed by chastening and by difficulty. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 3 through verse 11, you remember that the point was made that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Therefore, we should endure chastening. God deals with you as such. And like chastening, discipline, really is the word that we would use today, of a child, it is never pleasant at that point in time. I can honestly say, with all sincerity, I look back in life, now, and I'm grateful for the discipline I received from my parents. Never at any point in time, at that moment I was receiving the discipline, did I ever turn around and say, Dad, thank you. I just want to thank you for that good spank. At the time it was painful, wasn't it? At the time I did not understand. But I realize now what that helped to what? Mold and make us into who we are. Particularly when you see the results of those that don't receive the discipline. And the Hebrew writer's making the same point. Nobody wanted to undergo that difficult chastening. And yet what the Hebrew writer says is he does it for our profit. And afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. I tell you, if life was all mountaintop moments, sometimes we lose sight of our dependence upon God and our need for Him. It is what happened to the brethren at Laodicea, who said, we're rich and we need nothing. Sometimes it's in those moments when we're truly weak that we realize we need the Lord. And that's what they realized at the bitter pools of Mar. I think one thing I learned is I learned some lessons about life. And when we face the bitter moments and the bitter pools of life, remember this, life is a mixture of experiences. Life has a master. And remember that life has a message. But then not only do I learn some lessons about life, I think I learned some lessons about self. Particularly as I look at Israel and what they did and what they faced on this occasion. First of all, what I learned about Israel is they really were living for self. They were living only in the moment. They forgot about God. They forgot about His love. They forgot about His deliverance. And the only thing they could think of was that bitter water. And then they began to complain. Their problem was they were living only for themselves at that moment in time. Do you think that we ever forget about God when times are difficult and bitter? What I mean by that is we allow our focus to become so small that the only thing we think about is the bitter waters, and we focus on self and we focus on our troubles. Have you ever known someone like that? That when you think of it, when you ask them about life, everything is always about what? It's about them. It's about what they're going through. It's about their struggles. And I'm not saying it's wrong to express those, but it's obvious that their focus is so small that the only thing they see is the bitter pools. And what God, what Israel had failed to see is they lost sight of everything else, of the love of God, of His deliverance. God doesn't want us living for self, but He wants us living for Him. In fact, what God has promised us through the Scriptures is that if we'll live for Him, He will take care of everything else. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's everything else that you need. Now, most of us would probably have to admit that there have been times in life we've worried about the necessities of life. Maybe it's that moment when we're first starting out and we think, okay, how are we going to make the ends meet? How are we going to put food on the table? And we get to focus and we get worried about the things of this life and focused in our own little world, and we fail to realize, you know what? God's made promise. And God has said, if you just live for me, if you just put me in the proper place, I will see what? That everything else is taken care of. Probably there are many here that would tell you they found out that to be true in their lives. I think about the fact in Hebrews 13 and verses 5 through verse 6, he said, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. You know why I need to be content with what I have? Not because I have as much as everybody else, or you have as much as everybody else. Not because God has promised us that we'll just have an overabundance of everything, or that I'll have everything that I always want. But he said, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be with content with such things as you have. For, here's the reason why, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, God has said, if you'll just simply put your trust in me and live for me, I will take care of everything that you need. And I mean, one of the struggles that Israel had as they left Egyptian bondage is they were focused on self as opposed to being focused on God. But I mean, not only that, they were walking by sight instead of walking by faith. They were looking for satisfaction in the world around them instead of the God who delivered them. Now, they were looking for satisfaction in the waters. In fact, what happened is they looked for satisfaction in the world around them. When their expectations failed them, they became disappointed with God. In fact, I don't know how many times they complained throughout the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. And part of it had to do with the fact they were walking by sight and they were seeking their fulfillment in their joy in the things of this life instead of by faith just simply trusting in God. I've often found it very easy sometimes in reading through Bible stories to just sort of step back and almost in a judgmental way say, now how in the world could people act that way? How could they reject God after all they had seen? How could they be guilty of that? And yet, I think sometimes when we step back a little bit further and we look at what they were guilty of, we may really see in ourselves some of the very same things. And that is, are we ever guilty of walking by sight? That we expect something, some job, some event, that's going to bring us joy, and that's going to bring us happiness, and that's going to be what we need to be satisfied in life, only to realize that when that comes, it really didn't bring it, or that when it fails to come, that we blame maybe the Lord or others for those things. We oftentimes are seeking joy in things, and we fail to look in the one place where joy is always found, and that's the Lord. They were walking by sight. There are many Bible passages, by the way, that make that problem. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions to those for whom the Lord has prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That was in Nehemiah chapter 8 when they opened up the Word of God and they were reading from it. And then they left in tears and Nehemiah told them, don't be happy, what? The Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I think about Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. When the Lord said to the disciples when they came back, nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, but rather rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I hear they all are excited about what the visible things that they had seen and the casting out of demons. And he says, that's not really what ought to bring you joy. You've got a home in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord and in the power of His might. But that's where we find our strength, is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord again. I say rejoice. It's actually in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4. So you know how the righteous live their lives? They live their lives by faith. By faith in God, because He's proven Himself to be true over and over again. And what happened to these people of Israel? And one reason they found themselves floundering sort of at these bitter pools is, number one, they were focused on self. Number two, they were walking by sight instead of walking by faith. And I tell you, number three, they were never satisfied. They were never satisfied. A look at the book of Numbers shows they were never satisfied. In fact, we probably spend the rest of our time, if we wanted to go through, as I already mentioned, it all the complaining that they did. 3 days previous, they saw God destroy the army of Egypt, and now they were complaining because God didn't do it their way. After all they had seen, does this describe us in our attitude toward God? We praise God when things are going our way, but are quick to complain and whine when we're at the bitter pools, and fail to give God the praise that He's due. What they needed to realize is we should praise God at all times. You ever prayed about life? That you have the perspective of a Job? I don't know what I would have done in Job's shoes. I'll be honest with you. I can't even for a moment put myself in his position and think, what would it be like if I got the notice that all four of my children were killed at one time? What would I do if at the moment that I got that news about my children being killed, I open up my bank account and I realize something's happened and I don't have but a dime to my name? And then somebody calls and your house is on fire. I mean, can you imagine the difficulties of what Job was going through? And yet, Job, in his perspective of that moment, said, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked go I hence. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here's the perspective that allowed him, even in those moments when he was drinking from the deepest bitter pools I can imagine anyone ever having to drink from, to say, praise be to God for all that He has done for me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's the perspective of David, who determined in Psalm 34, and in verse 1, that I will bless the Lord at all times, and His praise shall be continually on my mouth. No matter what comes, I'm going to praise God on the mountaintop, but when I'm in the valley, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to praise and I'm going to give honor and glory unto God. Because He deserves that. In the book of Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. But in other words, with thanksgiving, we're grateful and praise God. Even in those moments of need, even in those moments when we're taking those needs to God, we don't forget how blessed we have been. I think what I learned in Israel is I learned some lessons about self. Not only do I learn about life, that it's a mixture of experiences, and that it has a master, and it has a message, I learned some lessons about self, and the danger of becoming focused on self, the danger of walking by sight, and the danger of being never satisfied, and failing to realize how blessed we are, and being able to praise God at all times. Okay, something else I learned. I learned some lessons, finally, about God. And I guess if there's any other lesson, or the most important lesson we can learn at the bitter pools of Marah would be lessons about God and what God knows. And that is to realize that He is aware of our needs. God knew the needs of the people of Israel. He had planned their trip and He knew what they needed before they did. He knew what was ahead and He had made provisions for that. Do you realize that there's nothing that you face that surprises God? But He knows what we're going to face, and He knows our needs even before we do. The psalmist David, in one of my favorite psalms, Psalms 139, really exalts what we consider to be what I would describe the three great attributes of God. The three great attributes of God being His omniscience, His omnipresence. That is, that He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, and He's omnipresent. That is, that He is everywhere. That word omni just means all. And so if we talk about the omniscience of God, He knows everything. And in describing that quality of God, His omniscience, here's what the psalmist David said. You have searched me and known me. You know my setting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You know what He's saying? God, You know everything. In fact, the very next verse, by the way, says, You have hedged me in behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. You think about a hedge. And one of the accusations that Satan made against God, really, in the conversation with Job, is the reason God, Job is serving you is you hedged him in. In other words, you put this protective wall around.
And so always that was true.
God had put a hedge around Job and protected him. Read the book of Job, in some ways, is about God removing at least some of those hedges and telling Satan, go ahead and attack this particular area. It may be even in your life, in my life, if I'm honest, I'd have to say, you know what, God's put some hedges around us. He's protected us. He's taken care of us. You know why? Because God knows what our needs are. And He knows us better than what we know ourselves. Lord, all my desire is before You, and my sighing is not hidden from You. Psalm 69 and in verse, or Psalm 39, 38 in verse 9 tells us that God is aware of our needs. In describing prayer in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 8, He said, the Lord knows that you need these things. About twice in that prayer, He said, the Lord knows you need these things. God was aware of their need. Somebody said He'd already put the plant there and was going to make the waters sweet again. He is aware of our needs. He's aware of our physical needs. Matthew 6 and verse 33. He is aware of our spiritual needs. And He has promised protection, provision. He's aware of our emotional needs. God knows what we need better than we do. And perhaps one of the most encouraging things is not only do I learn that God is aware of our needs, and I see that at the bitter old pools of Marah, but I learned that He is able to meet my needs. He's able to provide for those needs. He cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast the waters remained sweet. There He made a statute and ordinance for them, and there He tested them. He was putting them to the test. The psalmist David would look back over his life, and he would say, I was young and now I'm old. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendant forsaken. God always takes care of His people. Not only is He aware of their needs, He's able to provide for those needs. A couple of passages and then the lesson will be yours. The book of Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 19. And my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Here Paul in the midst of a Roman prison, writing to the Christians at Philippi, says, God will supply you what? Everything that you need. Psalmist David said, for every beast of the forest is mine, speaking from God's perspective, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountain and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. While I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You know what God is saying in that Psalm, Psalm 50? God said, I don't need anything. It's all mine anyway. But the fact that everything is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills and the earth and all its fullness, what that means to you is call on me in the time of trouble. I don't need anything from you. You need everything from me. Call upon me in the time of trouble. I will deliver you. I will glorify you. The God that we serve is a God that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, when I learn a lesson at Marah about God, I know that God is aware of our needs, but not just is He aware of our needs, He is able to provide everything that we need in order to be faithful to Him and faithful to Him. In fact, at that occasion, there's a couple of significant names in the text. There's the name that's given to the location, Marah, meaning bitter. But there was another name that was given, and the Lord said, if you'll just simply put your trust in me, if you'll heed my name, heed the voice of the Lord, and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases on which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am... Most translations render it this way. I am the Lord who heals. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God that heals. I am the God that will take care of you if you will just simply trust in me. Israel had found themselves at the bitter pools. And you and I sometimes find ourselves having to drink from the bitter pools of life. That's part of life. And yet I think when we look at this event that is recorded, there are these practical lessons we can learn. Lessons about life in general, lessons about self and perspective, and then lessons about God that perhaps can help us in those moments when we find ourselves having to drink from the bitter waters of life. Could it be that there's somebody present here this evening that has not yet rendered obedience to the gospel, not yet become a child of God? We're going to stand and sing the song, Who Will Follow Jesus? And hopefully the answer is that if you've not yet made the decision to follow Him, that you'll do so tonight. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being buried in the waters of baptism, you'll arise to walk in newness of life. And if you continue to walk in that life, then heaven be your home. Or maybe there's somebody who can obey the gospel. Somewhere along the line, you've fallen by the wayside. You need to come back to the Lord. No matter what your need is tonight, think of that as opportunity. This could be the last one you have. Why not take advantage and respond to it right now?